Thank you, David. Certainly is awesome when we see someone so gifted using their gifts for the Lord, huh? And I want to thank everyone also who was here last Sunday evening packing boxes for Operation Christmas Child. We packed, what, about 200 boxes, Patrick? 200 boxes. Praise God, huh? Of course, you know what that means, right? You know the goal is 500, right? So that means that we're going to do 300 more individually between now and November, right? Oh, now the head stopped shaking. Yeah, I hear that. But seriously, you know, our attendance runs somewhere in the 120, 125 range. If everyone packed two boxes, we'd be almost there. Doesn't sound that difficult that way, does it? It's not. Samaritan's Purse, Operation Christmas Child, they're doing a wonderful work, and we want to support them to the fullest amount that we can. So I just want to encourage you when we do the individual boxes to get those boxes packed and get them out there and share the love of Christ around the world. Also, I want to remind everyone that we are having a coffee fellowship, our first one of the season, immediately following the service. It'll be downstairs in the basement, so make plans to hang around and fellowship, enjoy food, fellowship, and your brothers and sisters in Christ. To open up this morning, I got a question for you. Why'd you come to church this morning? Praise God, that's good. What motivated you to do that? Holy Spirit, well, that's good too. But I guess the greater meaning of my question is, did you come to church this morning in order to be a Christian, or did you come to church this morning because you are a Christian? It's the second one. It's because we are Christians. Hold on to that question. Hold on to that concept. It comes into play as we go through Paul's message in Romans chapter 6. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul has been explaining to us justification by faith, the act whereby God declares us righteous, even though we're not, because we have trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. We've put our faith in Him. We are now justified by faith. And there's a whole lot that goes into that. This morning, Paul is going to make a point that justification isn't simply forensic. It's not just a legal matter between you and God. It's a living matter between you and God. It moves into sanctification. It moves into our walk. There's a living relationship between us and God, between you and God, between me and God, that wasn't there before we trusted. And there's a relationship with something else, a relationship with sin that has changed. And it has changed because we have trusted in Christ. He's going to talk about a new life this morning. What he says in, or what he calls in 1 Corinthians, we are new creations in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. What does that mean? What does that look like? Paul's going to be exploring that theme this morning. Today, we're going to look at the first part of Romans chapter 6. The idea is who you are. Who are you in Christ? Next week, we'll talk about who we serve. This week, we're talking about who we are. And the big idea is fairly easy. Justification by faith changes our core nature. Believe that. You need to believe that. We need to believe that. And who you are will certainly impact the choices that you make in life, right? Just be like, you came this morning because you were a Christian. You probably wouldn't have chosen that if you weren't. But because they're at your core, you are a follower of Christ, you are here. There are other things that we do because we have a different core nature. So let's open in prayer and then get into the Word. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much, Lord, for this morning and for this day. Lord Father, as the sun is pouring in through the windows, Lord, and the weather is beautiful. It's not too hot. It's not too cold. It's just right, Father. Lord God, we recognize all these things as gifts from you. Father, we recognize all these things as reasons to worship you, these things and more. not the least of which is that you sent Jesus to the cross to die for our sins. Father, Lord, we praise you for that. Lord God, we pray this morning that as we look at your word, that your word would pierce our lives, it would speak to our hearts and transform us and conform us a little more into the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray today. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to back up into chapter 5 as we start this morning, just to kind of ramp us into the chapter. You guys know the chapter breaks in the Bible aren't necessarily inspired, right? The train of thought doesn't necessarily end at the end of the chapter. One leads to the next, and Paul's making an argument here. So we want to back up a little bit and see what he has to say prior, just to refresh our memories. So Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience, that would be Adam, for as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, that would be Jesus, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. And now Paul's going to anticipate what the next question is going to be. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? You know, that kind of makes sense in an awkward, unspiritual sort of way, doesn't it? You know, if God's grace is going to increase because of sin, well, then why shouldn't we sin all the more so that there's more grace in the world? It makes some logical sense to us. You're thinking, great, that's good. You know, someone said it is God's business to forgive. So why not sin? Someone else, W.H. Auden, who's a 20th century poet, put it this way. I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. We can see that. We can actually see a little bit of logic in that. That's a natural question. You know, when Robin and I first began youth ministry 12 years ago, this was one of the hardest concepts we had to get through to the teenagers in our first group. I mean, they got the concept of grace. They got unmerited favor from God. They got that. They kind of got Romans 5 a little bit, but they were right here. They were like, well, okay, well, that just means I can do what I want and God's going to forgive me anyway. So why should I bother trying to be good? Why should I bother? Why should I? But well, we know that's the wrong question, right? It's the wrong question to be asked. And just the fact that we ask it kind of indicates that we really don't get what Jesus has done for us. But before we go on further, let me ask you, how many have thought that? Really, be honest. How many thought that at one point in your walk? Well, if God's grace increases when I sin, why not, you know, live it up? Come on. Somebody out there has. Thank you, Patrick. Ben, yes, I did too. I was there. I'm like, well, why? What's the problem? Well, Paul answers the question. Verse 2. May it never be. May it never be. May it never be. That was actually the strongest possible negative he could have used in the Greek language. It's like for us saying, no, no, 1,000 times no. That's not it. Or maybe in the vernacular, don't be stupid. No. And when I get this question, let me tell you, I'm usually tempted to delve into gratitude. That's just like slapping Jesus in the face, guys. That's just so ungrateful for what's done for you. But you know what? That's not Paul's argument here. He doesn't even bring that up. It isn't even, maybe it's crossed in his mind, but it's not here in the scripture. What's he say? He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And there's a whole lot there. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So you're dead to that. What are you doing living in it? And he begins with verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? You know what, guys? If you are thinking this way, if you are asking this question, you really don't know something. You don't understand what God has done for you. You don't understand it at all. You got to start with the understanding that you are dead to sin. There's something in you that was alive to it that is no more. You are dead to that. You are dead. And if you're dead to something, what happens when something is dead? Has anyone ever had an experience with dead things? It's dead. Well, dead is dead, yes. Can you make them move? If you kick them around and poke them with a stick? No. Someone or something that's dead, I mean, roadkill doesn't get up and walk around again. You know, it doesn't run out of the way of the car. It's, you know, just sits there and gets splattered all the more. It's dead. That's our relationship to sin. Our relationship to sin is dead. And it's a binary thing. Death and life are binary, right? Either you are alive or you're dead. There really isn't a mostly dead category. I know some of you like the movie, but there really isn't a mostly dead. It's not there. It's binary. You're one or the other. Now, when I say you're dead to sin, if you're honest, and I think most of us are, right now you're saying to yourself, not out loud, but Pastor Carl, but Apostle Paul, I don't feel very dead to sin. In fact, I feel like sin is very much alive in my life most of the time. So what do you mean that I'm dead to that? How can that be, Paul? How can that be, Pastor Carl? And I think both of us are glad that you asked that question, as we need to see the next section. I'm going to read verses 3 through 10. Paul's going to answer it, and then we'll go back and look over that passage and unpack it. He says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ has been, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. You guys understand all that? I can pack it up and go home now? No, there's a lot of stuff there that needs unpacking. Before I go in, I do want to add this caveat that, you know, Paul does not say here that it is impossible for us to sin. He doesn't say that it no longer appeals to us. Both of those things are still true. It's possible, and it's possible for us to live in it. And it's possible for it to appeal to us. What he means is that it's both unnecessary as well as undesirable to live in sin, to habitually practice it. So let's start unpacking here. What Paul's talking about in this passage is part of what we call our union with Christ, in that when we trust in Christ, when we're saved, we are, in a way that we really can't explain, we are joined with him in certain aspects. The Bible talks about us being in Christ. The Bible talks about Christ being in us, which is the Holy Spirit living in us. We're with Christ. We're somehow identified with him, with his death, his resurrection, and his life. We are in him. And what we're talking about today is this part about us being actually in him. There's a lot more to union with Christ, but we're going to focus today on being in Jesus. What does that mean? What he means is, and in the context, we are joined with or in Christ in three very important areas. We are joined with Christ in his death. We are joined with Christ in his resurrection. And we are joined with Christ in his life. Let's take a look at what Paul is saying here. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We've been baptized into Christ Jesus. The word baptism means to be immersed. And here it means that we are immersed in Christ at salvation. When we're baptized with water, it symbolizes something that's happened internally already. We're identifying with him in his death. That's, you know, going into the water. We're identifying with him in his burial, going under the water, and we're identifying with him in his resurrection when we come out of the water. I think in this context, we're talking about baptism as representing the whole of our salvation experience. Paul's using baptism to remind us that we were immersed in Christ, that that indwelling of the Holy Spirit has happened to us. You know, a lot of people make a deal about whether or not this text is teaching that baptism is necessary for salvation. I don't think that's what's being taught here. I think it's simply used to represent the whole of salvation, that being in Christ and being indwelt with the Holy Spirit is. And I'll just give you one point to justify that. At one point in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul tells them, "I am glad I did not baptize many of you." Because they were making a deal about, you know, who baptized them, Paul or Peter or Apollos or whoever. And he says, "I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you." If baptism was necessary for salvation, then Paul would have been in the business of baptizing. No doubt about it. There wouldn't have been a lot of other people baptizing. Paul would have done it. So it's not talking of salvation by baptism, but baptism stands to represent the fact that we are saved here. You guys with me so far? Okay, represents the fact that we are saved. Water baptism for early Christians was an initiation into the Christian experience and the Christian existence. Paul is simply reminding them of that. If you have been saved and have followed Christ in baptism, then this is true for you. You have been baptized into his death. Well, how does that happen? I don't know exactly how that happens. But there is a crediting of some sort going on here. Paul's been setting this up all along. The way that we got sin from Adam was what? Imputed to us, right? It was credited to our account. He acted as our representative, and that was credited to our account, and that's why death entered the world. We talked about that last week. The same way that happens, when we trust Christ, we're credited with Jesus' righteousness, and we're credited with Jesus' death. That's put into our account. We're credited with that. We've been buried with him, verse 4 even. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Now, you and I weren't actually physically in the tomb, were we? I don't think I was there. At least I don't remember it. I think I'd have remembered a thing like that. We weren't really physically there, but we're credited with it. And it's not, I mean, last week we talked about physical imputation versus federal headship. This can't possibly be physical here because Jesus didn't have any children. So there aren't any genes to be passed down there. So this is an crediting that God credits to our account that we were somehow present with Christ in his death and in his burial. So all that's left there is that Jesus is our representative. He died and was buried. So we, those who have trusted Christ, are credited with having been in the tomb. And there's something about this placing us in Christ that gives us this benefit. Now, we often use the illustration to represent justification by faith. We often use the illustration that when God looks at us, he puts on Jesus-colored glasses to see us, right? And so that's how he sees us in Christ. I don't think that illustration actually captures the sense of what's going on in the text here. I don't think it's glasses that God's put on. I think it's something that's put on us or something that we're put in. You know, maybe the metaphor is better. We put on our Jesus clothes are put on us so that when God sees the clothes, he sees Jesus. You know, a little bit like, you know, Isaac saw Esau, even though it was really Jacob wearing Esau's clothes. You know, God sees us in Christ's righteousness. In Christ, he's seeing Jesus. That's part of the benefit of being in Christ. Only it's, you know, it's better than, you know, the Esau and Jacob and Isaac thing. We are identified with Christ in his death. We are joined with Christ also in his resurrection. And it's a crediting thing. We have become joined. There's a union that happens. Can't completely explain how it happens, but we know that it does. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his crucifixion. So we have been buried with Jesus. Buried. That's pretty final, right? I mean, when someone dies, what's about the last thing we do for them? We bury them. We put them in the ground. It's final. Something has ended and is gone. One commentator put it this way, that there is a way of life that passes away completely. But like Jesus, we don't stay there, dead and buried. Jesus was raised from the dead so that we can walk in newness of life. There's a purpose to it. It's not that our physical life stops and starts all over again, though at some point we are going to physically die, but that's not what's being talked about here. It's not that our physical life stops and starts all over again. It's a spiritual thing. There's a different, the newness of life. There's a different quality to our life now that wasn't there before. Something has changed in us. Some new living thing is present so that we can walk in life, or maybe so that we can live a new life. And that kind of makes sense because according to Romans 5, before we were what? We were children of death. But now, having trusted Christ, we have eternal life. And that begins when? The moment we trust Christ. We sometimes think of eternal life as something that happens after we die. It doesn't. We enter into eternity then, but eternal life begins the moment we trust Christ for our salvation. It starts then, at the point of salvation. And Paul emphasizes this point in verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Before I explain that, I should jump back to verse 4 a moment. Christ was raised through the glory of the Father, through the power of the Father. And there's something about being identified with him that we have access to that same sort of resurrection power that gives us the ability to walk in a new life. That we get that. And Paul reemphasizes in verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. It's a first-class conditional sentence in Greek, which means the first part is assumed to be true. If we have become united with him, and we have if we've trusted him, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we're also going to be in the likeness of his resurrection. If the first part is true, then the second part is also true, the likeness of his resurrection. The future tense here is probably looking ahead to our future resurrection, when we will be raised physically and will be given a new glorified body. We'll be completely free from the very presence of sin at that point. And the fact that we're risen now to a new spiritual life points towards that future culmination of the resurrection. The spiritual life starts now. The physical glorification will start in eternity. We've risen to a new spiritual life already. And there isn't any equivocation here. Paul's not saying there's no like, well, maybe this, maybe that. No, this is going to happen, and this has happened. Do you get that from the text? It's having been. It has. These are specific or sentences of certainty that Paul is using here. So if we have died with Christ, and we have, if we've trusted him, then we have a new life now, the culmination of which will be completed at the resurrection. We're joined in his death, and we are joined in his resurrection. We are also joined him in his life. Look at verses 6 through 7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now we're starting to get some clues as to what that new life is supposed to look like. Our old self was crucified. So we have to ask, what does Paul mean by the old self? What exactly is he saying, the old self? What he means here is that old, what we were in Adam self, that old sin has spiritually separated us from God self, that Romans chapter 5 self, the one that's controlled by sin, that guy or that girl self, that one's done. That old controlled by sin, separated from God life, it's done away with. Maybe it's better rendered inoperative. You know, we can still choose it, but we don't have to anymore. It's done away with. We're no longer under the control of sin as a ruling influence. That's how our relationship to sin has changed. It no longer has to rule over us. We have a choice. We can sin. We can not sin. It's better. We're better off if we make the choice not to sin. We're no longer controlled by sin as a ruling influence. Actually, say that. Repeat that after me. And no, turn to your neighbor and say that. You are no longer under the control of sin as a ruling influence. Really, do that. Yeah. And then neighbor, say it back. You're no longer controlled. Keith, you're not saying it. Somebody's going to say, you're no longer controlled by sin as a ruling influence, brother. You're no longer controlled. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's kind of a truncation of what Paul is explaining here in Romans. By the way, I don't know if you are given to memorizing scripture, but this is a good one to memorize. If you only memorize one or two, this is a good one. This is one that ought to be committed to memory. Notice the past tense. That old man is dead. Again, doesn't mean that we never sin, nor that sin doesn't have any appeal for us anymore. You know, honestly, it sure does. But it means that we are freed from that. We don't have to listen to sin anymore. We can choose a different way. Now listen up. Even though the core has changed, there's something inside of us that has changed. There's a life where there was no life, and there was an old relationship to sin that no longer exists. Even though the core has changed, we still have patterns of behavior to deal with, right? We have the memories of the way life used to be. We still have desires and lusts of the flesh to deal with. We still have the world to deal with and its temptations. We still have Satan whispering in our ears to deal with, right? And like the freed slaves in the American South right after the Civil War, many of them stayed with their former masters simply because they didn't know anything else. Many of us still do that. We come to Christ and then we're not necessarily growing. We're not getting discipled. We don't know how to act. We don't completely trust that we're dead to sin. So we behave the same way that we always have. And then we wonder where the power is. We behave the same way we always have. And it becomes incredibly frustrating for us. Because now we're going to try in my own strength to not sin anymore. And that just doesn't work. It's never worked for me. If it works for you, come let me know. I would be interested to hear, but never has worked for me in my own strength. What is dead is our living relationship to sin. What is alive is our living relationship to God, and we can have that because we are in Christ. It's through Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses an illustration here that might be helpful, I think, in understanding and reflecting upon this passage and the truth that the passage teaches. He begins in an English countryside. I don't know if any of you have ever been to England or Scotland or Ireland, but you know their fields, they tend to divide them by these big stone walls. You got these stone walls running everywhere. We start off life as a sheep, and we start off in Adam's field. And in Adam's field, we're under the influence of Satan because he's the top sheepdog over there. And so we listen to what he has to say while we're in Adam's field. When we come to Christ, we get lifted up out of Adam's field and we get put down into God's field. And the voice we should be listening to is the voice of Christ, who's the chief shepherd in God's field. The trouble is, as sheep, we can still hear Satan's voice calling to us from across the wall, right? We're no longer in the realm of Satan. We're no longer under his direct control. We're in this other field, but we still hear his voice over the wall. And sometimes we still listen to him out of habit or out of comfort because that's all we've ever known. And if that's the case, we may even hang out close to the wall because there's still this voice that's very comfortable and this place that's very comfortable and habit-forming for us to be. Instead of running towards the center of the field, far away towards the will of God, we hang out around the edges, you know, because that field is more familiar and I, you know my way around that field and I know that voice. And I don't know if that helps you or not, but it sort of helped me as I was studying through this passage. But moving on, Paul reiterates verse 8. Now we have died with Christ. We believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. We believe. It's a statement of fact. We believe, we have faith, and it's important that we actually do. It's incredibly important that we actually believe this. Death is no longer master over Jesus. He defeated it. Death is no longer master over us. We may still die physically, but we are never going to be separated from God. Never. If we have truly trusted Christ and are truly saved, we're never, ever, ever going to be separated from God. We're never going to have to experience hell. For us, where we are to live as Christ and to die is gain. Because any day that you wake up and you're still here is a good day, right? And the day that you wake up and you're not, that's a better day because you're with Christ. You're with Jesus at that point. To live as Christ and to die is gain. For the death, verse 10, that he died, it's no longer master over us. For the death that he died to sin once for all. He had to do it one time for all of us. Once was sufficient. We don't have to re-crucify Christ. He doesn't have to die and get buried again. One time, his one-time act is sufficient. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God, and that's the life that we get to live, the life of Christ living in us, the life that's been credited to us somehow in God's power and strength and wisdom. We get to live that life, the life to God. Now, Jesus dying to sin is a little startling to us, I think, because Jesus never sinned, did he? No, not once. In fact, because he was fully God, he really couldn't sin, could he? So what can Paul possibly be talking about here that Jesus, having died to sin once and for all? Because that kind of makes you think that maybe sin had some power over him at some point. I think the answer to that is found in Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet is without sin. That's interesting. One who has been tempted. The high priest is Jesus. One who has been tempted. Now, it's not necessarily a sin to be tempted. Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus walked through life. As man, he could be tempted. As God, he couldn't sin. So what Jesus did is he just had to stand there and take it and bear up under the temptation, which he did. And he did it perfectly. Even that temptation no longer has any sway over him. And so it will be for us someday too. When we're fully like him, we won't experience those temptations. When we get to heaven, no temptations. No temptations to sin there. Not going to happen. Fully away from even the presence of sin. It happens in eternity. But I want you to look back now over verses 6 and 9. They both begin with the same participle. The word to know with an ing at the end. Knowing. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. And verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Knowing those things. Paul's setting this up for verse 11. Because you know that your old self is done away with. Because you know that Jesus is raised and you with him, not to be mastered by sin again. Because you know these things, then do this. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the first command in the book of Romans. It's the first time it's taken Paul five and a half chapters here to get to the point where he's saying, do something. Here's your command. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ, or alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is what we're to do. Regarding our new life, we're supposed to live it. And living it contains actually two elements. We have to believe it, and we have to act on it. And that's what verses 12 through 14 will talk about, acting on it. But there's a new life that's already yours. You have to believe that that life is yours. You have to believe that you're dead to sin. And that's important because we're always going to act out what we believe, right? We're always going to do that. What we truly believe, what we truly trust in our heart is how we are going to live. It's a reality for us as human beings. So Paul wants us to consider ourselves dead to sin, or reckon yourself. Think of yourself as dead to sin. God has set this up for you. But in order to more fully live in obedience, and in order to be able to fully take advantage of the things that God has done for us in Christ, we really do have to accept them. We really do have to believe it. And I think that's why there's a long prelude here. I mean, Paul has been setting this up for the whole book. Starts off, we are all sinners. We know it. We got it from Adam. But if we trust Christ, we can receive justification and righteousness and life from Jesus in just the same way. God credits those things to us. But what we have to do is to believe in it, to trust what God says. And that's harder to do than most of us would like to admit, isn't it? It's harder to just trust in what God says. It's easier It's easier to get these things into our head. It's easier to get into my head that I'm dead to sin, but alive to God, than it is to get that same truth, 2 feet down here, 1 foot down to your heart. Way easier. And let me give you an illustration of this. I think we have time to go into this. I was watching a video this past week on preaching. Sometimes I watch videos on YouTube. It was Tim Keller, and he was talking about preaching to the heart. And I'm going to use a story that he told to illustrate this thing about the heart. You know, our hearts, we like to think of heart. When we think of it as like the seat of emotions, right? This is where we, you know, our warm fuzzy or our feelings are, or where they just, you know, and you can't trust emotions, right? And that's true. You can't let emotions drive your train. If you do, you got a problem. But really, the ancients thought the heart was that place where the emotions and the mind and the will and the relational aspect and the spiritual aspect of a human being, all these things that make us human, where they intersect. It's the place where trust happens. It's the place where decisions are made. It's the place where the reality of how we're going to live our lives has its genesis. It's right there in our hearts. Can't get there without going through our minds. We have to get the information up here first. But it's got to get from there to there. And here's his illustration. He's talking about, he's telling a story about when he was a new pastor and he had a teenage girl in his church. She was 15, 16 years old. And she was really struggling. She was discouraged all the time, depressed all the time, just couldn't be joyful about where she was. So he brought her into his office and he talked to her. And, you know, she was a Christian, so he tried the approach, well, you know, what blessings do we have? What has God given you? And they go through all the blessings, the things that we have in Christ, you know, adoption, you know, future glorification, we're joint heirs with Christ, we have, you know, the Holy Spirit living within us now, all the things that are just amazing. If you really want to be amazed at what God has given us, you should read Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 sometime. It's all there kind of in a microcosm. It's amazing. But they went through this stuff. And finally the girl says to him, she says, yes, I know that Jesus saved me and will never forsake me. And someday he's going to take me to heaven. But what good is all that when I can't get a single boy at school to look at me? I'm glad some of you chuckled. Where was her heart? What was her controlling reality? What was she believing in the most? Yeah, the need for relationship was where her trust was. The question for us is, where is our trust? Because we can substitute these things. We could substitute, what good is that if I can't make enough money? What good is that if I don't have enough fun? What good is that if my kids are running wild? What good is that if my marriage isn't working? What good is that if I don't achieve my career goals? It's a little closer to home for us now, because most of us aren't 15-year-old girls. She had a head knowledge that God loved her, but she didn't have it, a heart knowledge that God loved her. And sometimes, and I would say often, we fall in the same category. We got it here, but it isn't here. And we're not living out of it. Many of us do that. And it keeps us from fully understanding, fully knowing, fully trusting that we are dead to sin. Among other things. Keeps us from fully experiencing the blessings God gave us. Where is your trust this morning, brothers and sisters? I have to ask myself that question. And my trust is not always where my trust ought to be. I confess. My trust is not usually where my trust ought to be. But we should all be asking ourselves that question. What am I really trusting? What do you really believe in your heart? And if you really don't know what you believe in your heart, look at your life. How are you living? Because that'll tell you what's in your heart. We will always live out what we believe, what we have trusted in. And it's immeasurably important that we trust God on this point. We have to trust him when he says we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. Or else the remaining commands are next to impossible to follow without legalistic hypocrisy. And what are the next commands? Look at verses 12 through 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We can make a law about, you know, how we should follow God. We can have our checklist. But if we don't think we're dead to sin, we're just hypocrites. We're never going to be able to follow it. And it's going to be incredibly, incredibly frustrating. If we don't believe it, if we aren't trusting, we're going to go on offering our bodies as instruments of sin and hating ourselves for it. We're going to be falling and saying, there's no power in following Christ. Well, there is power in Christ. But every blessing of God, remember, every blessing of God we receive by faith. We have to receive it. We have to believe it. We have to trust in it. If we don't accept it by faith, we haven't, you know, we may know it, but we don't got it. We have to receive it by faith. We'll go on living defeated lives because our trust is really in some earthly thing or in our own strength or in our careers or in our family, but it's certainly not in Christ. And it's pretty clear what we're to do, right? I mean, if we're trusting in Christ, it's pretty clear. Give up the sin. Give it up. You don't have to follow that anymore. Now, the catch is, I really don't believe trust is a switch that you flip. I wish that it was. I wish I had a switch on my back and someone could just flip on the faith switch and I'd be good to go. The light would be shining and we could go out there and flip on all of your faith switches too. But we don't have that. It's not like it's a valve you can turn and it can drain down from your head to your heart. You know, I wish that was the case too, but that's not the way it works. But I do know this. I know that God said it in the scripture. So it's got to be true. I know that the Bible, the most recent parts have been around for a little over 2,000 years. The older parts, who knows, around 4,000 years. And I know in that time, no one has ever proved anything in here wrong. And the best and the brightest of every generation have taken shots at it. We've proven that we can misunderstand it. We've proven that we can misinterpret it. We've proven that we can misapply it. But no one has proven that it's wrong. The Bible, rightly understood, has no errors. No one's ever been able to prove that at all. That's something to base my faith on. That I can start to trust in that. I can believe that. And I think I'm going to stand on that. And I'm going to try to spend time understanding the Bible. And I'm going to ask God to give me the faith. I'm going to ask him to give me the faith to trust in my heart, not just in my head. And then I'm also going to, you know, and the thing about faith is, once you get a little bit of it, you got to kind of work it out, right? It's like a muscle. You got to exercise it, take it out, walk it around a little bit. Your faith grows through the practicing of what you believe. So you start doing the commands in verses 12 through 14. You start practicing those, and that will build your faith too. But we have to start with asking for it, and we have to take God at face value. He has proven absolutely reliable. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian here this morning, it's gut check time. I don't do this often, but we need to check ourselves. Yeah. Am I really believing God? And does my life reflect the fact that I'm trusting God? Do I really, really believe it? Or am I giving lip service? Am I really one of his? Am I really in Christ? or am I a pretender? I wouldn't ask you to question your salvation often, but I think it's good for us to take inventory every once in a while. I know in my own life, this passage has been incredibly helpful to me. It's been incredibly frustrating when I try to live it in my own strength, but there have been times I have to walk around reminding myself that I'm dead to that. No, I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to that sin. I'm dead to that sin too. I'm dead to that sin too. I'm still dead to that sin. It didn't change in the past 10 minutes. And you know how that is. I mean, you have to remind yourself, and that's part of it. Ask God for the faith. Start living in obedience, and see if that doesn't grow. You are dead to sin, and you are alive to Christ. Do you believe that? Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you for the word that you've given us in your word this morning. Father, we thank you for the challenge. We thank you, Lord, that we no longer live in the domination of sin. We can make a choice not to follow it. Father, we can choose to live for Christ because of the power that lives within us because we are in Christ. Father, Lord, we pray that you increase our faith. Father, where we have no faith, we pray that you create it. Father, where we have little faith, we pray that you grow it. Father, where we have medium-sized faith, we pray that it increases. And even where we have great faith, we pray that you cause it to abound all the more. Father, as we live the new life that we have, as we follow the new voice, we are new creations in Christ. Lord, Father, may our lives look like we believe that. Lord God, we pray this now. In your Son's name, who died to save us, the name of Christ. Amen.